you'd like to join me in reading, we'll be looking at John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at another part or facet of this story of Jesus meeting with the man who had been at this well for 38 years. And he spent all this time there. That was his reality. What his kinds of hurts and pains, the social discrimination, the inabilities to participate fully in life, all of those things were his lot for a long, long time. And in a way that pictures things in us that Jesus truly wants to come and heal and address in our lives as well. We've looked at the encounter itself where Jesus eventually told this man to stand up and to take up his mat and walk, and he did. He experienced a remarkable healing. He was later confronted by people who didn't like to see him carrying his mat on the Sabbath and asked about it, confronted him about it. He said he didn't even know the person's name, but that the person who healed him told him to pick up his mat and walk. And then finally, we see Jesus in confrontation with these very people who didn't like what Jesus was doing. This is the first case of open hostility that was experienced by Jesus from the Jews in this gospel. The other Matthew, Mark, and Luke also address this hostility, this growing hostility between Jesus and those who opposed him, and it was in particular on this issue of Sabbath keeping. There were several occasions where Jesus did something on the Sabbath, and we'll look at one this morning, did something on the Sabbath which really irked these people. And so they confronted him about it. Why in Galilee these people show up and begin persecuting Jesus is a little puzzling, because things out in Galilee were usually a little looser run than they were in Jerusalem. I think in Jerusalem they maybe wore their tunics a little too tight, and so they were bound to confront everything. But out here in Galilee, it's a little different story. And it could be that the Jews kept hearing of Jesus doing things on the Sabbath and were following him around trying to catch him doing something wrong. And the first thing then I want us to look at is it appears in verse 16. It is challenging some things. It is challenging some of our preconceptions about how God works. The people of his day kind of model resistance, human resistance, to what Jesus is doing, how God is at work in our lives. And we may have the seeds of something that's in them as well. In verse 16 it says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. The Jews took action against him by beginning to persecute him, and we don't know exactly what that was, what it actually was that they were doing at the time. They were certainly, and very probably, confronting him about what he was doing. But Jesus doesn't exactly reflect on the words here that they were apparently hurling toward him, the insults that they were hurling toward him. He just simply responds in a different way. The interesting thing here, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. So that hints that there were several events already that were in minds of these people that Jesus had done. Because it was, you would say, it was, and the verb tense agrees here, it was continuous. It was something that was going on all the time. So you could say it this way. Because it was Jesus' pattern to do things on the Sabbath, they were persecuting him. That is where they thought they could silence this troublemaker, is on his breaking the Sabbath. And they probably had in mind some passages of scripture, like you find in Jeremiah 17, Nehemiah 13. In Jeremiah it says, this is what the Lord says, be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen to me. He's talking about the people of Israel. They did not pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. But if you are careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work on it, and then he lists a lot of blessings in Jeremiah. There's also a reference to this in Nehemiah. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were working on the Sabbath and bringing grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. So there is a pattern. There's a precedent for this kind of thing in the Old Testament. And again, it's important to look at the context. These people that Jeremiah is speaking to and Nehemiah is speaking about are people who had so trivialized the Sabbath that it meant nothing anymore. Basically, commerce, business, and their agendas had replaced devoting their hearts to God. That's the reason why Sabbath keeping was pointed out here. Sabbath was a day where you devote yourself to God. And it wasn't about all the different laws that eventually became attached to Sabbath keeping. So interesting how the pendulum swings. It swings from ignoring God completely, trivializing who he is, as reflected in the pattern of devoting yourself to God on one day of the week and honoring God on one day of the week. It swung from trivializing him to losing him in all the requirements of law keeping. And that's the human condition and problem. So we find in Jeremiah and Nehemiah some biblical basis for the behavior that we find in the Pharisees and the keepers of the law. But Jesus was constantly, through this Sabbath issue, correcting people and trying to steer them back to the heart of things. I'll give you an example. Here in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 38. In that passage, it says this. On Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, why are they doing this, doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need in the days of Abiathar the high priest? He entered the house of God, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he, this is Jesus talking, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man the Sabbath. And that's something they were forgetting. They didn't get it. This one day a week issue of devoting ourselves to God is for us. It's for our benefit. We suffer to the extent that we don't provision our lives with that kind of rest and devotion to God. Our relationship with God suffers when we don't do that. And here they are quibbling about just some hungry people going along and taking a handful of grain out, rubbing the husk off of it and popping it into their mouth because they were hungry. What silliness. Jesus points that out. We have also here the issue, and all of this is about confronting or challenging some things in our lives. And the second thing is our ignorance. They certainly were ignorant of Jesus' connection with God the Father. He begins in verse 17 saying, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So interesting that he uses the word "my Father." That would have set a ripple through the Pharisees at the time. They were used to using the word "father" in respect to God when they described God's oversight over them as a people. They could say "our Father," which means he's the Father of Israel. We use this in some ways in our own English language when we talk about our founding fathers, or we say one of the founding fathers, and we'll name a particular person's name. And we know what we mean by that. That means they were the founding fathers of this great thing that we see in terms of our nation. That's the only sense in which they would have been comfortable using the term "our Father." But Jesus doesn't use it that way, does he? He says, "my Father." And we use this very specifically too. You know what kind of a jar you would get if I were to say, "my father, George Washington." You'd say that's ludicrous. And it's the same kind of reaction that it provoked in these people. "My father? Who is he to say that?" And it scandalized them immediately. "My Father is always working, and I too am working." Interesting thing. Really? God the Father, look at the implication, is working on Sabbath. He just worked. He performed a healing. He got out of our categories when he did that. And so there's an ignorance of this intimate connection between Jesus and God the Father when he says, "my Father, we too are working." There is also an implication, I think, as well. The implication of this connection, and they caught it immediately when he said it, is that Jesus is God. Look at verse 18. There it says, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Again, the irony of this is amazing. Just to be staring in the face a person they know has been an invalid for 38 years, but because it was done on the Sabbath, it can't possibly be from God. What a remarkable thing. Well, they got the picture that Jesus was making quite a claim. He was building a case about who he was based on this idea, and you'll see it throughout the rest of this chapter. It's based on this one idea. There are certain things that only God can do. They're in God's department. And guess what? I can do that too. Now, what's the conclusion? If there are things that only God can do and I can do that too, then I'm not exactly who you think I am. I'm not just a human being to be trivialized. I'm the promised one from God. That's the idea. Jesus is God. Just to illustrate this, I wanted to take a look at this little grid here. Some of the things that only God does. Only God, in Scripture we're told, has developed a cosmic and eternal plan. But if you read in both of these passages, you'll see that they are said both of God the Father and of Christ. Only God is there at creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, well, in John chapter 1, verse 3, the Word, the eternal Word, was also present at creation and participating in it. And later in that very chapter, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is in the miracle department, and so is Christ. God is rightfully judge of what is broken and wrong and sinful, and so Christ, we'll look at, is in that department as well. God provides salvation for his people, and in particular through Christ. And then in this passage as well, we'll hear about the raising of the dead. Raising of the dead was something that I don't think the Jews who are speaking to Jesus would have any problem with saying, God, our Father, raises people from the dead. They would have had no problem with that. But that he could be connected with that kind of activity, now that was a whole new thing. So there is this idea of the our ignorance of the intimacy that the Father has with the Son, and there is this connection that implies that Jesus truly is the Son promised to us from God the Father. A second thing that we need to challenge beyond this, or a third thing, is the immediacy of that connection between God the Father and the Son. Jesus says, gave them this answer, I tell you truly, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Here we see a beautiful description of what the Son can do and that kind of connection that occurs between the Son and the Father. The Son can do nothing by himself. What an interesting thing to say. He did remarkable things. But what that implies to me is that there is this unbroken dependence of the Son upon the Father. And it's immediate. It goes on all the time. There is a continuous streaming relationship between the Father and the Son. I can't do anything by myself. I can only do those things that the Father is doing. And so what the Father opens up to the Son, this is what I'm doing. I want this one. I want this one right here. I want you to stop and talk to this one. This one who's been here for so long. There very likely were others around that pool. Think about it. He was gathered there with other infirm people. But it seems like this intimacy, this stream of relationship was so intimate, it was, I want this one. I want this one right here. Unbroken fellowship, uninterrupted communion that went on between the Son and the Father. And that is, I think, a beautiful example to us, to live in uninterrupted communion with God the Father, and to make it our aim to live like the Son. If we're his disciples, and disciples are followers of the Christ, then it should be our aim to find out how it is that God is at work in our lives and to step into that. And if it happens to be that for our personal sake, he's opening up things in our lives that need his healing touch, like he healed this man. if he's opening those things up to us, to be willing to say, yes, do your good work in me. And he's obviously in the position to do it. I don't know how it is with you. Sometimes our relationship goes with Christ, grows cold. It doesn't have the passion that it used to have. And perhaps it's this issue of becoming so preoccupied with things that we don't behold the Son. We don't behold Christ in constant communion with the Father, willing to enact the will of the Father, willing to enact the will of the Father on your behalf and my behalf. I thought about that song that was last sung, that Brenda and Debbie sang, and it talks so much about those that in disguise and our hurts and our disappointments in disguise, these are potential points that God wants to meet us. And he does want to come to meet us. He wants to make us alive and to heal and to bring us into immediate communion with him. In this issue of challenging us as he did the keepers of the law of his day is the issue of our prejudices. We may actually carry in our hearts and minds prejudices toward Jesus' capacity. To this, Jesus says in verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." How do you behold the Son? As simply a miracle worker who walked on this earth in John's time, did something wonderful for somebody else, but basically left things when he ascended into heaven, left us here to muck it through? Is that what he did? I don't think that's what he did. I think he's still here for you and for me. We certainly can't limit what he is doing or could be doing to his humanity. Beyond his claim to be equal with the Father, he claims to be the Son of God, who is the giver of life. Again, the Old Testament clearly describes God as the giver of life. And it also, in the New Testament, describes Jesus as the one who gives life to those to whom he chooses to give it. We understand that first to mean he gives us life eternal. And we'll see some descriptions of that as well. But the kind of life power exerted in the raising of this man from his place of 38 years is the same kind of power that's available to you and me. Now, when I say that, sometimes we get so concrete and we want big, splashy miracles to happen immediately. That's where our minds go. It is no less a miracle when God takes some broken aspect of our human personality and begins to work on it and begins to touch and it begins to heal. There are certain ways that we act and react to people that come from insults to us as persons, as we maybe grew up. Those too are the targets of his redemption. There are all kinds of ways that he wants to speak to us, come alongside us. We may go through life with some of these things. They may be with us for the long haul. But do you think he wants you to be alone in it? Absolutely not. Do you think he's just going to simply say, "I'm here," and not give you some kind of assistance? I think not. He's offering himself to you and to me. But we have our prejudices that look at him simply as a human being that was back then and back there. We also let's take a look at this passage. It says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now look where he's taken us so far. He has given life-giving healing to a human being. Healed a man of 38 years. There's the very concrete sort of thing. And he's moving us into another realm. He wants to give us life eternal. He wants to get our attention and then show us something bigger. This is his credential. In case you want, if you wanted to know who I am, who does this? Who heals like this? Now I want to tell you something about other things that I want to heal in you. I want to give you a new kind of life, a life that starts here and now, and it continues to that time when you see him face to face. And it's life-changing. It's life-transforming. We don't have to dodge God's gaze anymore. It says, for we have passed from death to life. We were in a place where, because of our own self, our sinfulness, our rejection of Christ, we were in a place where we just simply stand condemned. For those who accept him, immediately you pass over. You no longer are in that place. You're in a whole new place. You don't have to dodge the gaze of God. In fact, it's welcome because of what Christ has done for you and for me. He's given him not only the ability to give life, as demonstrated in the healing there, and eternal life as demonstrated in these very clear words, but when it comes to our ultimate acceptance, the acceptance of those who embrace him, it says, for the Father has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. What a wonderful beginning we have here. He is the Son of Man. He deals with our prejudices to limit Jesus as a human and also to limit him to that place in time, his historical appearance. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Can you see how this bridges time? This is something that exists out of time. People in his day were trying to reject him as the promised Messiah, and people today continue to try to reject him by simply placing him as a person who lived in history. And we, in a sense, if through our unbelief, our unwillingness to trust him for new life within us, we place him back in history to our own detriment. In these verses, he shows us that there are things that we can do that limit his desire to help and to heal. He also shows us in Scripture not only that our prejudices have to do with leaving him someplace in history, but our unbelief is an issue that we need to challenge. Look in verse 20. It says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. The implication of this connection we've learned between Father and Son is that Jesus is God. And what's so beautiful about the way this is phrased, for the Father loves the Son, it uses the continuous tense for that verb as well. There is not a time that Jesus is not loved by the Father. There is this stream of love, divine love, immense love that is passed between the two. And that is a picture of what's available to you and me, to live and bask in that kind of connection, the connection that Jesus enjoyed. There's also an immediacy to that connection, as I mentioned, an uninterrupted communion between Father and Son, and that can be yours and mine as well. And he says, yes, to your amazement, he will show him, that is the Son, even greater things than these. In Jesus' own life, he fulfilled that. Think about it. When he claims, I have the ability to give life, there was a man named Lazarus that he raised from the dead. He showed immediately that God is good in what he promises. And Jesus is here with you and me, and he knows what God the Father has designed for you and me as well. And I think he wants to show you even greater things than you dared hope for. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? Is he resigned to some place in history for you? Is he something bigger than that? Do you behold him as the life-giving Son who wants to do something about things that trouble us most, that dog our steps? He is here for you and for me in all his power as the great Son of God, God himself. Would you join me in prayer? I'd like to ask our worship team if they would come forward, but join me in prayer, would you please? Heavenly Father, we are the needy, the broken that your Son described when he said he had been sent to bind up the wounds of those who are broken, to heal the hurting of heart. We freely acknowledge that. We have need of not just help, but brand new kinds of life. We depend solely on you for that. Our habits we find difficult to break on our own. It seems like we can't summon up enough will and wherewithal on our own. But with you, we are not captive. With you, we can do greater things. Dear Jesus, would you come alongside each one of us at our point of need today and this week? Would you minister through your powerful Holy Spirit what you'd like to do in us and through us? We invite you to show yourself in fresh new ways. We admit that we've become predictable and lukewarm in our passion toward you. Heal even that, so that we can press on deeper and further with you. Miracle worker, the Son, you do all things well. We place our hope in you. Amen.
Amen.